Well, we come to the second last message in this series on separation. Next week we'll be looking at the attitude of separation, which is it'll be important to finish this off. But today we're going to be looking at, is it biblical to separate from other believers in Christ? Is it biblical to separate from other believers? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy upon our lives and our church. And we pray, Lord, that we be mindful of your commands to us to cherish it, to love it, and to protect it, Lord. And as we come to your word today, may the Holy Spirit minister his grace and truth to us in all these things. Lord, we give you the glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yes, you know, we can talk a lot about biblical separation, and people do. And for that reason alone, many believers do not question how important the subject is. They talk a lot, but it's one thing to talk about something, and it's quite another thing to put that into practice. See, it's one thing to agree on the theory of something, to talk the talk, but it's quite another thing to actually walk the walk. And those who talk the talk sometimes aren't very happy when it comes time to walk the walk. Amen? Especially in this area of biblical separation. They often get their feathers a little bit ruffled because they do not know or understand the biblical standard. Or they, in all honesty, do not want to practice what the standard is. So what is the biblical standard for separating from another believer? Now, there are many who embrace the new evangelicalism movement who have taught and continue to teach that separation from another believer is not found in the Bible. That's what they teach. That's what they preach and that's what they practice. One was Donald Barnhouse. He was one of the first. In 1950, he wrote, "The Bible teaches separation from individual apostates who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but many believers do not know that nowhere does the Bible suggest believers separate from each other because of differences in interpretation of even important doctrine. The only grounds for separations between believers is moral." That's his stand. He came to the conclusion, he said, "If any man truly believes Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world, I must have fellowship with them. I may not be separated from them because I don't like them personally or because they have some queer doctrine." Now, he went on to say how that position resulted in him becoming the spokesman for the National Council of Churches, and he quotes, "got me mixed up with Seventh-day Adventists and Pentecostalists." That's what he says. See, and he's not the only one who said that, otherwise that's where we'd finish off. But in his book, Be Ye Holy, Maritz lists other people like Tim Lee and Jack Van Imp, if you haven't heard of them. Now, Tim Lee said, "when it comes to second or third degree separation, as others promote, there's no biblical rule or verse to follow." Yet in Galatians 5:19-21, the list there puts together as works of the flesh, idolatry, witchcraft, and heresies, which are doctrinal matters, with adultery, murder, and other sins of behavior, which are moral matters. So the Bible is clear, there are both things there. And we are to separate on both accounts, not just because someone's not saved or immoral. When Paul taught on the resurrection, he said, "be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In other words, he says, evil speaking will corrupt people's behavior. So as the new evangelicals promote separation only on moral behavior, the Bible is clear that we are to separate on both moral and doctrinal issues. And there are many who affirm that separation from the brethren is a duty in certain situations. E. Pickering said there are instances where local churches and believers are to withhold fellowship from other believers in areas such as church discipline and allowing charismatics to have membership or ministry in a church. Bob Jones University was one of the ones, as I was studying for this, that gave four good situations where separation may be necessary. It says, from a church member who persists in worldly living, from a brother who follows a false teacher, from a Christian leader who refuses to take action against those who have been disobedient, or from a professing Christian who becomes divisive. And they said concerned Christians have to break fellowship with heavy hearts, and even then there is still hope. True repentance will be the result. Now, I read all that out for you because we can see there are two positions held. And we must look at the Bible for the answers to the questions, is it biblical to separate from other believers? Now, what are the reasons? How far does one go? Where is the line drawn? So we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture and see what they say. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and starting in verse 15, we read, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, in that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican." Notice Jesus there, he's dealing with trouble among who? Believers. And they weren't some little old trivial little problem, but the problem which was to be sorted out between the brethren or with church discipline was clearly sin. In verse 15, the word trespass, that's a verb. It's a hamartano, which is the common word for sin in the New Testament. And here, as a language lesson, the tense is aroos, which means it's showing a specific act of sinning. And it's clear and it's obvious it is the sin of one Christian against another. And notice, it's a personal offense. And notice, it's the person who is offended is the one to seek out those who offended them. And when we do this, when we practice this, we're not to allow a resentment. That's the reason why, to build up in our heart by not saying anything. And also, we're not to run around putting it in the newspaper either, amen? The offended is to seek out the offender, tell them of the offense, because in some instances, they're not even aware of what they may have done. If they listen, and the word hear in this text means to understand, if they are approached the right way, the problem may well be sorted out. And what happens? You've gained a brother. Listen, we haven't won an argument. That's not the attitude. We haven't won a lawsuit against our brother or sister in Christ. We've won something far greater value. We've won our brother or sister. Whereas if we just harbored the offense in our hearts and just kept it quiet, we may have lost them. We may have just wiped them instead of dealing with it. And if they don't hear you, then biblically, one or two others are brought in for counsel, and if they fail to hear, that's the word understand, the offense is then taken to the church, and if they fail to hear the church, then he or she is to be excluded from fellowship and treated, it says there, as a heathen man or a publican, in other words, as an unsaved person. You see, the biblical background for separation is sin, not just some silly little incident. Jesus doesn't specify the sin here, neither does he exclude the class or the classes of sin. The separations are a last resort, and only after repeated attempts are made to make things right with the right attitude, one of actions of kindness and meekness and concern for the offender. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1 we read, it is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him, and hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, verse 1 here, there's fornication in the church. And the one who was involved, that tells us, has his father's wife. Doesn't say it's the man's mother. It says his father's wife. So we see there, this would be his stepmother. Now, according to many theologians, the term to have a woman in the New Testament means to marry. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says to avoid fornication and the putting away of a wife, then we can take it this man's father is still alive. The command given in our text, chapter 5:5, is to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This man was to be removed. The church was in this case, in gross immorality. It had to separate itself from this sinning member. Now, destruction here means ruin. And what is, God allows this act of judgment upon an unfaithful believer. This is not a loss of salvation. Satan cannot touch the soul of a true blood-bought believer. If you've been saved, you are saved for eternity. You cannot lose your salvation because it's a gift. You cannot work for it because it's a gift. You cannot pay for it because it's a gift. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved for eternity. But this is God's allowing of a believer to be judged. Now, in verses 9 to 11, notice this goes on to cover more than just fornication in the Corinthian church. And this is for churches today too. Look what Paul writes in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So we have a list of 6 different sins. As well as fornication, the church is to separate from the covetous. Now, the covetous are those people who have got all that they need, but they just want more and more. We've got the story of the man who his crops come in, and what's he want to do? He wants to pull down barns and build bigger ones to store it away. So a covetous person has what they need, but they have a greediness in them. They just want more and more. They can't stop accumulating things. The idolater we'll touch on in a moment, but the railer is someone who uses habitually abusive and violent language against other people. The drunkard I don't have to explain, or the extortionist who are just robbers and swindlers. But the idler is those who take part in idol worship. Listen, there can be no doubt that with idol worship goes immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, eating sacrifices offered to idols in the idol temples, even though the idol is nothing, even though the sacrifice is nothing, they were there anyway. So they're in this temple taking part with these people who are practicing idol worship. They were worshipping pagan gods, and because the believer was there, they are in fact aiding and abetting, we could say, encouraging these people to continue in their idolatry, making no difference at all between who Christ is and a pagan god is. The idolater is those who take part in idol worship. And not only is the church, according to 2 Corinthians 6:14, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the command is also to separate from a brother who continues to keep an unequal yoke. You see, the truth is the church is to separate from an unequally yoked believer even before it separates from an unbeliever. That's what the Lord tells us. And the grounds for separation is both moral and doctrinal. And 1 Corinthians 5 shows us there's no difference in the line drawn for separating from a believer or an unbeliever. See, to be obedient to God's word, the local church should not be joined in cooperating, fellowshipping, evangelizing, or any organization that is run or infiltrated full of unbelievers. We're to be separate. And if a brother or sister in Christ insists that they stay unequally yoked in those ways, then the church and the believer must separate from them. And the foundation for that separation is God's holiness. That's what Scripture demands. And the six sins in 1 Corinthians 5, three are stated in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. The thief is similar to the extortionist. The railer is similar to a believer's corrupt communications, Ephesians 4, 28 and 29. The idolater is similar to the unequal yoke of 2 Corinthians 6. And all the sins in 1 Corinthians 5 is related to God's holiness, and you find it all through the New Testament passages of Scripture. You see, the local church is to separate itself from a believer who continues to practice gross sin, which is an abomination to the holiness of God. And that means it's a reflection on the testimony of the church. Listen, this isn't a tough message. This is just a simple message on obedience. Restoration is always, always, always the goal. And when separation is needed from a sinning brother or sister, the boundary you draw is God's holiness. We're to be holy in life as well as in doctrine. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, verses 7 to 13 are dealing with a believer's responsibility to work. Believers are not to be lazy. And this church had been spoken to about this before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in chapter 5, as well as the unruly there in chapter 5. And Paul commands the church, he says, you separate from them. Now, verse 6, there where we just read, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition he received of us. And if any man obey not our word of this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice the words tradition. And the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching here is clear. There is to be separation of the local church from the disobedient believer. And it's clear this is on moral and ethical grounds. Where a habitual disobedient believer continues in a lifestyle in opposition to God's holiness, we are to separate from them. See, that text is not just for a lazy believer who doesn't work, which many believe that is. Because the church was told in 1 Thessalonians 4, brethren, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So they got tradition and the commandments of Jesus Christ. Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, you've got to obey the word of God. You've got to obey the word of God. See, the use of tradition is not man-made rules. Paul is telling them, you hold to what you're being taught in the word of God, because they were to withdraw from every brother that walked disorderly. And the church was to do the same. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You see, it's not wrong to conclude the same action taken against those who are openly immoral and heretical, listen very carefully, in the sense of the Lord's return, or continually disobedient, with what that's what Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, then you can't limit that to one thing. So it's not just a lazy brother. You can't limit 1 Corinthians 5 just to fornication as a grounds for separation. Neither can you limit Thessalonians to laziness as a reason to separate. Both passages go on to deal with the principle in the passages. See, if a brother's doctrine and their lifestyle are in opposition to God's word and the holiness of God, then we have to separate from them. The church doesn't like that today because the church is saying, come on, everybody, let's just love God and God loves you. You don't have to do anything at all. One day we'll all get to heaven. Don't worry about it. Just be good. That's foreign to the Word of God. And we're taught in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 5, it's not just the one or the other, it's the principles of the whole passages of those books. You know, I watched a big funeral this week. And they talked about a person being raised at a general resurrection. That's a false doctrine. That's a false doctrine. As believers, we'll be raptured out of this world. Before the tribulation, we will be in glory with the Lord. And we'll be judged on our works for him on this earth. And there'll be wood, hay and stubble and go up in smoke. Or there'll be gold, silver and precious stones and we'll receive wonderful rewards and blessings of our Lord. And we're told if doctrinally someone's not right or if they're immoral, then we are to separate on both accounts. Not as the new evangelicals say, no, it's just immoral. Turn to Titus 3, our Bible reading. Titus 3, 9. All the T's are together. We read there, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now the key word in that passage is heretic. Today it's applied to anybody who just holds some fundamental error of doctrine. Now Webster's dictionary described it as one who holds and teaches opinions repugnant to the established faith or that which is made the standard of orthodoxy. Now that Greek word there is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the true meaning of heretic used here is one who is a promoter of a sect or a party or a group of people religiously. So you apply that term to those people who want to come in and start to cause division in churches. That's how it's applied. Instead of trying to and strive to promote unity and peace, these little imps, is that all right to say that? They come in and they come over and they say, hey, I don't agree with that. Let's agree with this instead. And they'll get three or four together and then they'll try and get more together and then they start saying, oh, I think that's wrong. Let's do something about this. They form their own little group and they want to teach on what they choose on some point of doctrine independently of where the church they're in stands. So in disagreement, they set up their own little club and they try to get others to believe what they believe in, which opposes the doctrine being taught in their church. And according to Scripture, that person is a heretic. And that person is to be approached by the pastor and deacons or a leader in the church on at least two occasions, first and second admonition, it tells us. That means the pastor or the people are not to be hasty. They're not to be rash in dealing with those who are heretical. They've got to be given an opportunity to explain themselves, state the reason for acting the way they do, give them the opportunity to repent and, listen, abandon that heresy. You see, Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God's will is that no man perish, but that all should come to repentance. That being the case then, All men under all circumstances should be given the opportunity to repent. And if after the first and second admonition, if the heretic refuses to repent and abandon their heresy, they were to be turned out of the church. That's biblical. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, we are not told if the admonitions are to be public or private, but the way, no doubt, is to be adapted to the circumstances. Now, reject is translated in other verses as excuse, refuse, or avoid. Now, Paul warned in Romans 16, 17, that if a people are causing divisions, mark them and avoid them. That's what we have got a church to protect. And we're not to allow any heretical rubbish or people to come in and start trying to upset the balance and the doctrines that we stand upon. We're to be vigilant in watching where the devil tries to start throwing those fiery darts. And we're to deal with it. Because if a leader is not dealing with false doctrine or disobedience in the church, then you ought to separate from him. And this rejection should be especially observed in appointing someone to a position in the church. And here in Titus, the heretics to be rejected, because to appoint anyone like that to any office is going to start to invite division amongst the people. This is how serious God sees this business of biblical separation from other believers. You see, Titus was to see that, to it, that the person causing these dissensions, the one trying to work behind the scenes to spread false doctrine and the such, not be allowed to have a position or an office in the church. And the language here goes as far as to suggest they shouldn't even be admitted into church membership, because eventually, it's the old, old story, one bad apple will spoil the lot. And the person who, the word fact, who is factitious, the one causing divisions or aims to get people their way of thinking in the church, is to be given two opportunities. Then excused from the church if they fail to do anything about it. Listen carefully. They're not to be mistreated. They're not to be harmed in their spirit, their soul, or their body. They're not to have their reputation ruined. Because if we, by action, demonstrate that to such a person like that, that we would dislike them or, God forbid, hate them, how could we ever hope them to lead them into right doctrine or, in some cases, even salvation? Our desire should to be lead all men to Jesus Christ. But heresy is not to be tolerated in a local church. And the text there, verse 11, says the heretics are condemned of themselves. See, when a person knows they're doing that, they know they're wrong trying to do that. That's why they go around, that's the little whispers. They know they're wrong because God's put in the bosom of every man a conscience that you can't do wrong and not know it, amen? It's as simple as that. And they're to be rejected. Now go to Galatians chapter 5. We know the text there, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Thus saith the word of God. Not much needs, I don't have to go into any depth to describe that that is both doctrinal and morally sin in those scriptures. Now we are taught for people to have victory over those that comes from walking in the Spirit. That's what gives victory over those sins. And it should be no surprise at all that believers who truly seek to obey God, I mean really obey God, who are truly filled with the love of God, understand what that love of God is, are taught to separate from disobedient believers who openly take part in sins that are both doctrinal and moral. Now, I want to finish with the attitude. We're not to run around with a gun and shoot them, amen? We're not to be harsh on them. Separation is the last resort. We are to see the transgressor is still a brother or sister in Christ, not an enemy. They may have allowed the enemy to use them in some way, but the work at hand for the believer is first to restore, and last with regrets if it has to be rejection. And patience and restoration is the goal of the church and the believer, not separation. Now, the offences are to be treated differently. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 command separation from an erring Christian. Yet in 1 Corinthians 5, the offender is to be cut off. Titus, they're to be rejected. In 2 Thessalonians, the offender there is to be encouraged to do the right thing. But the question that arises for many is, how far does one go in separating? That's where the discernment comes in making a decision based on its merits. But what must happen is that there is no disobedience to the scriptures when you practice biblical separation with another believer. The standard has to be consistent and in line with God's word. They must not go beyond biblical principles. You know, the main question or the main argument against separation from brothers and sisters in Christ is, oh, where do you stop? That's nothing more, as Fred Moritz said, a smokescreen raised by those who oppose the biblical position. You see, the same Bible that teaches separation from false teachers and false doctrine also teaches separation from unequally yoked and disobedient believers. And there's a generation coming through, brothers and sisters, who know nothing about what true biblical separation is. They know nothing that is based on God's holiness. The church has been reduced to world standards, world practices, world everything. They flip a coin and base their decision on whether it's heads or tails, instead of walking by faith, not by sight. Instead of understanding whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith based on God's standard as found in His holy word. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. Lord, those passages are simple and easy to understand for us to see that You are a holy God, and Your command to us is, be ye holy as I am holy. And Lord, as we looked into some passages of Scripture today, we see just how hard it can be, Lord, because there are many brethren we love deeply, but we know, Lord, that we can't associate with them based on their doctrine and their behaviour. And we ask, Lord, for the grace to deal with this according to your standards, not our own. Do not allow feelings to interfere with faith, Lord, the walk that we're to have. And just help us, Lord, to be vigilant and understanding that the church you've placed us in, we are to protect but provide a safe place for all. Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful gift to us. And help us, Lord, to not deny anything, Father, but to walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which sometimes, Lord, is just turning a blind eye to what we know is truly wrong and not dealing with it. Father, help us to stand solely upon your word. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.